comes to your mind when I use the word authority? Do you think of a stern parent with rigid rules of behavior? Maybe a teacher who demands that you pay attention in class and stands you in the corner, although I'm not sure that they do that anymore if you don't. Maybe a police officer with a badge and a gun. A supervisor at work who has the power to fire you. Or maybe you have a bigger vision and you think of a dictator at some country who has the power of life and death over his people. But whatever comes to mind when I say authority, we can agree that authority, whatever its form, gets our attention. Well, the Lord's authority came from who he was, is, in his person, and in his character as he exhibited who he is. Everything our Lord said and did authenticated who he is. It is Christ's inherent authority that demands our submission to his lordship in every area of life. We can't merely acknowledge that he is the Lord. We need to obey his every command. But unfortunately, our lives can become like that proverbial train conductor. I don't know if any of you take the train anymore. Who stands there and announces the arrival at every station along the route. He may even come to believe that he's been there to those towns, even though he's never even been off the train in those towns. It's possible for us to say, in the same way, to become so familiar with the truth that we can't any longer feel it at work in our lives. We just spout out the words and that's it. But Christ won't allow that. Neither should we who truly believe in him and follow him. I'm going to read those following verses. We looked at last week, earlier part of the first chapter, but reading verses 21 through 28 of Mark chapter 1. But before I do, let's pray. Father, again, we bow our heads in submission to you. We ask that we might hear these words in a fresh way. They are probably familiar to many. They speak to us of things that happened millennia ago. Yet they are words to you and to me, to us this day. We pray that you'd bless us and strengthen us by your Spirit. Remind us of who you are and who we can be through your presence with us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Again, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee. We were left in the last section of the chapter, really by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus calling James and John, Peter and Andrew to follow him, leaving their nets behind and family as well. They followed. In essence, they didn't follow very far because they moved into, Mark says, Capernaum, which was where Simon Peter lived. And Capernaum becomes the base for Jesus' operations and his ministry in Galilee. Now, Capernaum was a thriving town located on the northwestern bank of the Sea of Galilee. It was noted for its great wealth, but also for its great sin and its decadence. Because it was the headquarters of many Roman troops, heathen influences from all over the Roman Empire were pervasive. It was a needy place. If you'd had to make a list of most needy towns in Palestine in that day, Capernaum would have been close to the top. And Jesus challenges the Jew and the Gentile in that town with the gospel of God's kingdom. Now, it was his custom to go to the synagogue on each Sabbath day. And like the Apostle Paul, Christ takes advantage of a Jewish custom which was called freedom of the synagogue. The scriptures would be read, and then the local rabbi would allow a visiting rabbi to take the pulpit. Now, I have to confess, there have been times as we've traveled on vacation and we've been in a church where I knew the pastor that I've held my breath and hoped that he didn't do this. Ask me to come up, "Oh, Bob, come and preach for us this morning." Well, it's never happened, and I'm trusting that it probably never will. But that's exactly what happens, but it would seem that Jesus volunteered. He was known there. In fact, that's not very far from Nazareth, where he had grown up. And so Christ takes advantage and stands, begins to read. Actually, he sat to preach. That's another custom that we maybe ought to consider again. He sits to preach, to bring the good news to his countrymen. He explains the portion of scripture that had been read. We don't know what it was, but preaches in such a way to apply it to the hearts, the minds, the needs of his hearers. The first point is that Jesus has an authority that challenges our conventions. It challenges the way we think things ought to be, and maybe the way that things have been for a very, very long time. But what Jesus' authority does is it makes us think. Now, again, we're not told what Jesus spoke that day in the synagogue, only what the reaction of the congregation was, and maybe that's a great way to assess the value of the impact of a sermon. Mark says they were astonished. It has the idea of to strike. They were literally struck out of their senses. I don't know, we might say they were dumbstruck or flabbergasted or however we might put it in the 21st century. But here are people who are amazed at the content of Jesus' preaching. He was able to unfold the words of Scripture in such a way, in an understandable way, as to bring out the truth that apparently they'd not heard before. If they'd been going to synagogue their whole life, this passage probably had been read before, whatever it was. But this time, it takes new meaning. It has new impact, and they're struck by it. Nothing like this has ever been revealed to us before. But secondly, they're amazed because he teaches them as one who has authority. Now, the scribes, the local rabbi and the scribe, who was one who had studied and learned the law and was one who would teach the law to the people, they'd been trained in interpreting the scriptures and in applying the scriptures, but their method of teaching was simply to quote some ancient rabbi and then to apply another teaching from another ancient rabbi to so muddy up the waters that by the time they were done, it was sort of a flip of the coin as to what the scripture was actually saying. Jesus doesn't quote from the traditions of the rabbis. He doesn't appeal to them for his authority. His authority comes directly from God. Christ didn't depend on what other men had said, but he rests on his own authority as he taught. And again, the effect is remarkable. His listeners are deeply moved. They're filled with contending emotions, wonder and joy and almost fear at times. We see that throughout his ministry. His words stirred their hearts. It brought a great new light and relief to burdened spirits. I'm sure that even as it is in our own time, people went to worship at the synagogue in Jesus' day, bringing with them all the toils of the week, the stresses and the problems and the difficulties, the loss. They brought with them heavy hearts at times. They brought with them joy at what had happened. We had a good night fishing and we're able to pay the bills this week. They come with a variety of burdens. But here's a preacher who makes his appeal directly to the scriptures and to God. And in doing so, he puts light on their dark lives. He speaks to hungry hearts. One writer puts it this way, in the presence of Jesus, men are disturbed, and this disturbance is the precise act of fishing to which Jesus had referred when he called the four fishermen in the earlier passage. But there is a danger for you and me, because we become so familiar with the words of Jesus through church and through Sunday school, through radio and television preachers, through reading books, going to conferences. We become so familiar to them that they seem to lose their power. Jesus remains as powerful today as he did in that first century. He is still filled with that same authority. And his authority comes to us through the scriptures. We need to carefully listen and follow all that he says. His is an authority that challenges our conventions. Secondly, he's an authority that confronts our condition. The authority of his teaching is immediately attested to. Now, I've never had this happen in all these years, but at that very moment, a man with an unclean spirit speaks out in the midst of church. I actually have had people speak out, but I'm not sure that any of them were possessed by the devil, but we really won't go there in a couple of cases. At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus had come into conflict with Satan. Recall in the desert as he spends 40 days without food, Satan comes to tempt him, to test him. And it's not the first time Satan has shown up in the history of the world. In the garden, he tempts Eve and Adam and they sin. By the time of Noah, the world is so wicked that God destroys it with a flood. Every living thing that was not in the ark, destroyed. Throughout the history of the world, we still see evil at work. And there are times, even in our own day, when we look at what happens in the news and we think, how could somebody do that? Evil. Satan is alive and well. But in the desert of temptation, Jesus had defeated Satan. Satan had fled. But it's not a surprise that the prince of evil is continuing to oppose Christ and his kingdom. Does the Messiah come to seek entrance into the hearts of men? Well, Satan sends out his servants, the demons, to take control of those hearts. In fact, he was already in the habit of doing this. But now that Christ has been revealed, his efforts increase. Christ had come to destroy the power of the devil. John writes in his first epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the service has been disturbed with this man shouting out as cockroaches scurry into the woodwork when you turn on the light, so evil spirits who love darkness recoil when they are exposed to the light. Now, demon possession has always been a question for the church, but apparently from the Gospels accounts, we realize that it was common in those days. When an individual is possessed by an evil spirit, and that spirit can take control of that person, their thinking, their speech, their feelings, their actions are controlled by that spirit. But although the devil, in this case a demon, possession is a reality, not once do the New Testament writers blame physical illness. They don't blame abnormalities in the presence of the operation. Blame it against the evil spirits, I'm sorry. They don't credit insanity or mental illness exclusively to demon possession. We ought not to think that any of these things, whether it's a cold or whether it's mental illness, is the responsibility of demonic activity. Mark's telling us that Jesus, the Messianic Son of God, is fighting a struggle to the death against the powers of evil in every shape. That Jesus' authority ensures his victory. The struggle of demons is only one form of this larger battle. The healing of disease, as Christ goes on to do. His triumph over death itself after his crucifixion. Those all speak to us of Christ's victory over Satan and sin. But during the time of the Savior's ministry on earth, the hosts of hell seem to have been mobilized to oppose him. And his response, as we see throughout the Gospels, is simply to cast out every demon that crosses his path. And as he does that, he exposes the terrible dangers that imperil us. I think even today, at the top of the bulletin, we had that statement, we do not wrestle against flesh. Excuse me, that's not that, that's the assurance. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But Christ, because he is the Son of God, because he has come to seek and to save those who are lost, has authority even over evil. He has defeated Satan in the wilderness. Now he's about to sow havoc in Satan's realm on earth. And we ought to rejoice because the same Savior is the same today and forever. Jesus confronts this demon-possessed man. And the demon immediately cries out in recognition. This happens again throughout the Gospels. He acknowledges both the person and the authority of Jesus Christ. And although it says the man cried out there in verse 23, it's really the demon who has the man under control who shouts, "What have you to do with us?" Well, that expression basically means we have nothing in common. We don't want you, and what do you want with us? What have you to do with us? And notice that the demon speaks for all demons. Us. All who recognize Jesus for who he really was. They identify him as from Nazareth, but more importantly, they recognize his ministry. Have you come to destroy us? They were tormentors. They were destroyers of lives. But they discern in Jesus their own their own tormentor and destroyer. They anticipate and dread what they knew was awaiting them. You see, the devil and his demonic forces all know what's at the end. They've read the last page, if you will. They know what's coming. Do they sense in that moment that their temporary power is over? And the coming of the woman's seed that was to bruise the head and destroy the works of the devil has finally come. The evil spirit knew who Jesus was. He voices alarm at the imminent destruction of the kingdom of evil. Notice he identifies Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, he recognizes his humanity, born of a virgin, raised in Nazareth, and as the Holy One of God. In the ancient world, it was widely believed that if you knew a person's name and their true identity, that you had power over them, that you could control them. You know, you still do that today, you who are parents. And I speak from personal experience growing up and from experience as a father and a grandfather. We want to get their attention, and we raise our voice and we speak their name. We call them out maybe once or twice. I always knew I was in trouble when my mother used my middle name. And I knew that we were really in trouble when she would have to go through my four younger brothers and even the dog sometimes before she got to my name. If I know your name, and if I know who you are, and if I yell loud enough, I have control over you. Well, that was the belief in the first century, that they had control if they knew Jesus' name. But you see, Jesus doesn't need any magic formulas. He doesn't need to go through a whole structured exorcism to get rid of this demon. He just says to the demon, well, literally, shut up. Now, I know we're not supposed to say that, but that's really what he says here. Be muzzled. Yeah, maybe we can start saying that. His authority rests not on any process or any people who lived in the past who taught it a certain way, but his authority rests on who he is, not on the testimony of demons. In almost every case, Jesus silences a demon when it speaks out to identify him. The demons recognize far more clearly than the congregation that sat in that synagogue that day the role of judgment in the ministry of Jesus. The very one who had come to seek and to save that which was lost had also come to destroy evil, to hurl Satan and his cohorts into the abyss. Many people today deny Christ's deity, and when they do that, they're showing less insight even than the demons. Demons know who Jesus really is, and they tremble in fear, James writes. They call Jesus the Holy One of God and the Son of the Most High and the Son of God throughout the Gospels. But Jesus doesn't accept any acknowledgement that comes from this corrupt demon. And after ordering him to be silent, Jesus simply speaks the word of power, and the spirit convulses, comes out of the man with a shriek. From this encounter, we know that whenever the authority of Christ, the Son of God, is invoked in preaching and in teaching, there's a violent confrontation with evil, with the spirits of evil who possess men's souls and rule their lives. Demons are seen as under the authority of Satan. And in Jesus, they've been forcefully confronted, comprehensively defeated. The power of evil recognizes both who Jesus is and that their battle is one for survival. But they know that the battle is won, and the war is won. They live in darkness, and they don't like to be disturbed. We know that even in our day, this confrontation with evil, whether it's the slaughter of brothers and sisters in Christ in many of the countries of the world, whether it's crazy political things going on in our own land, whether it's the shootings that take place in our own city, whether it's things that tell us over and over again that the world is falling apart, we are reminded that Christ has defeated Satan. On the cross, all principalities and powers have been defeated. They're done. They're not just beat up. They're going to go back and recover and build up their strength again and come back stronger than before. No, they're finished. Jesus is an authority that challenges our conventions. Jesus is an authority that confronts our condition. But lastly, he's an authority that changes our commitment. Mark again reports the reaction of the people. Their amazement, which also reveals some alarm, prompts them to ask one another, "What is this?" And the answer stresses both the newness of Jesus' teaching and his authority. They rightly understood that the miracle was done to illustrate the teaching and to display the character and the glory of the teacher. No other rabbi had ever preached the sermon and then cast out a demon. No other rabbi had challenged them the way Jesus did that day. His miracles throughout the Gospels are designed to authenticate both who he is and the message that he brings. So we find these who are present in the synagogue that day acknowledging their faith in his message. Even though they'd had no other previous experience with this kind of teaching, they understood that Jesus' authority was inherent within him, and he didn't have to appeal to spells or incantations to exorcise demons. One command accomplished it all. And the inevitable result was, Mark tells us, everyone that his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Many were brought to faith. Faith in his person and in his word, because the spirits obeyed when he gave commands. They became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah that they had long awaited, and they couldn't keep quiet about it. Well, what does this passage teach us? It teaches us the uselessness of having a mere intellectual knowledge of religion. Unclean spirits know him. They know who he is. He's the Holy One of God. They knew Christ when the scribes and the Pharisees of that day, the religious intelligentsia, refused to acknowledge him. But their knowledge didn't bring them salvation. Their mere belief in the facts and the doctrines of religion didn't save them, and neither will it save you. Such belief is no better than the belief of the devil. The demons hesitate, believe, and they know that Jesus is the Christ. They know that one day he will judge the world and that he will cast them into endless torments in hell. We need to be certain that our faith is a faith of the heart as well as the head. We must not only know Christ but love him. We must not only believe that he's the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but we need to embrace him, to rejoice in him, and to abide in him. You know, it's one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It's quite another thing to say Christ is my Savior. There's hope for the worst of us. Christ can free you from the evil that has you in its bondage. Do you think of yourself as, well, most least likely? Jesus rejoices to change your life with a word, and he will do that if you come to him. If we want to communicate the gospel in our walk and our talk, that same authority of God must be in part of our life. We need to let the message possess us. If we want people to see that it's real, then we need to be passionate about it, speaking it clear and without pretense. Then by the work of his Spirit, there will be power and authority and life between us and those whom we speak to about the Savior. We're the church. We're the body of Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And our lives are to speak God's word with authority. For as the church of Christ, we're to be involved in delivering others from sin. Just before he ascended into heaven, Jesus spoke to his disciples these are the words that are at the top of the bulletin. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The preaching and teaching of the gospel can move and astonish men and women even today. It can change their hearts. Steve Brown once said, the biggest hindrance to our witness is that we aren't convinced that it really works ourselves. You find yourself in that position? Remember, Jesus is with us. The one who has been given authority over all creation, seen and unseen, visible and invisible. And his authority rests with us, the church. We are to possess it and use it with humility and joy for the glory and honor of our Savior Christ. Father, we thank you for this day for these words. They remind us that we are not alone in this world, that although it seems sometimes that we are in the midst of chaos and that nothing is in control, that you are the Lord of all creation, that by your life and death and resurrection, you have been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. We pray that you might grant us courage to speak with the authority of our Savior as we live in a world so tossed about by evil and sin. Encourage us, we pray, by your presence. Fill us with the joy that comes from knowing you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn, it's in the bulletin, but it's on 300.